out to Kingdom Corner, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter, as we continue in our series, this Thanksgiving and Stewardship time of the year, as we continue this series, Stewarding the Covenant Community. As I've shared with you in the past, the Gospel of Matthew contains five messianic discourses. This is the fourth of five, Matthew chapter 18, 19, and 20, where Jesus is giving teaching, as Matthew is recording for our benefit, teaching about what it means to be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us in order that we might be a strong and vibrant and healthy covenant community. And so we are continuing now in this series, turning the page, so to speak, to the 19th chapter, having made our way through all of chapter 18, now to 19 verses 1 through 12. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, or if you don't, feel free to take a pew Bible. I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Lord Jesus, we desire to receive your word, to receive your instruction, to receive the teachings that are consistent with what it means to be the people of God, to be the covenant community, to be the church. And so bless us now, not only in the reading of your word, but the preaching of it, in order that we might hear. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. On a winter day some years ago, coming out of Pittsburgh on one of the expresses of the Pennsylvania Railroad, I rolled eastward for an hour through the coal and steel towns of Westmoreland County. It was familiar ground, boy and man. I had been through it often before, but somehow I never quite sensed its appalling desolation. Here was the very heart of industrial America, the center of its most lucrative and characteristic activity, the boast and pride of the richest and grandest nation ever seen on earth. And here was a scene so dreadfully hideous, so intolerably bleak and forlorn, that it reduced the whole aspiration of man to a macabre and depressing joke. Here was wealth beyond computation, almost beyond imagination, and here were human habitations so abominable that they would have disgraced a race of alley cats. I am not speaking of mere filth One expects steel towns to be dirty. What I allude to is the unbroken and agonizing ugliness, the sheer revolting monstrousness of every house in sight. From East Liberty to Greensburg, a distance of 25 miles, there was not one in sight from the train that did not insult and lacerate the eye. Some were so bad, and they are among the most, they were amongst the most pretentious churches, stores, warehouses, and the like, that they were downright startling. One blink before them as one blinks before a man with his face shot away. A few linger in memory. Horrible even there. A crazy little church in just west of Jeannette, set like a dormer window on the side of a bare, leprous hill. The headquarters of the veterans of foreign wars at another forlorn town. A steel stadium like a huge rat trap somewhere further down the line. But most of all, I recall the general effect, a hideousness without a break. There was not a single decent house within eye range, from the Pittsburgh suburbs to the Greensburg yards. There was not one that was not misshapen, and there was not one that was not shabby. Nowhere on this earth, at home or abroad, have I seen anything to compare to the villages that huddle along the line of the Pennsylvania, from the Pittsburgh yards to Greensburg. They are incomparable in color, and they are incomparable in design. They show grotesqueries of ugliness that, in retrospect, become almost diabolical. Well, that's enjoyable. That was an excerpt from H.L. Mencken's article, The Libido for the Ugly, written in 1926. Mencken was a newspaper man that was centered in Baltimore. And even in 1926, there was a steady rivalry between the two cities. Mencken offers for us a masterclass on rhetoric, satire, and invective. I came across this article recently, almost by accident, as I was thinking about and reading up on the issue of theological aesthetics. And because it was relative to Pittsburgh, it captured my attention. And so I decided to get a copy of it online and to read it. And after I read it, my initial reaction was one of deep offense. I didn't like the article. This was just the opening paragraph. It goes on for four pages. I was offended to read someone talk about Pittsburgh in this manner because I love this city. I'm proud of this city. I grew up in this city. I remember taking tours of the city when I was just a child. I remember going as part of a field trip as our school went downtown to Station Square, and we got on the incline and made our way up to Mount Washington, and we saw the vastness and what I believe is the beauty of our city. I remember when I got my driver's license, and the first time as a young man, I drove myself at night through the Fort Pitt tunnels, and I saw the city illuminated at night, and it was to me beautiful to behold. Pittsburgh is my home, my hometown. I love it. And I don't take kindly to someone who likes to speak so degradingly of a place that I love. But as I continued to sit with the article, to reflect on it, as I looked at the pictures that were included in the article, as these homes, as they were sliding off the side of the hills, the architecture, the form, I had to draw some honest conclusions about the city that I love. There was something objectively true about Mencken's analysis and his assessment back in the 20s. It wasn't just an opinion, because beauty is not a matter of mere opinion. Beauty is objective, sourced in God and the goodness of God. And Mencken offers exquisite details and facts as he makes his case. There is ugliness in Pittsburgh. Then, and even now, because there are discernible things to be seen. Ugliness of architecture, ugliness of color, ugliness of form. But to all of this, Mencken adds one, what I think is relevant and insightful observation. He says, on certain levels of the American race, indeed, there seems to be a positive libido for the ugly. Now, what is Mencken getting at? We hear the word libido and we think of psychology, we think of Freud, we think of sex. But libido doesn't necessarily have to be limited to the sexual senses. Libido, here by Mencken and in the broadest general sense, has to do with matters of passion and desire, strong desire. And what Mencken is saying is there seems to be a strong desire and passion and even commitment to things that are just downright ugly. Love of ugly things produces ugliness. Just as love, strong desire, passion, and commitment for beautiful things produces the beautiful. Now, I share this all with you not only because you are Pittsburghers like I am, and I know that you have an affection for this city just as I do, but I share it with you because Jesus is making an essentially the same point as Mencken. Jesus is telling us in our text that the covenant community is formed, it is held together, and it is made beautiful by passionate desire. By God's passionate desire. The covenant community, the people of God, the church, it is formed, it is held together, and it is made beautiful first and foremost through God's passion and desire, through God's commitment to his purposes. And because God is passionate, because God desires a people called by his name, he calls a people and produces a people by his name. It is his bride, and she is beautiful. The covenant community is also held together and made beautiful by us, and by our passionate desires, and by our commitments, first and foremost to God and to his word and to the church, and to each other, and by our passionate commitment and desires for things such as the good and the true and the beautiful. Jesus is teaching us this morning in our text about passionate desire and commitment. And as we look at the text, I want to offer to you some summary observations about what Jesus is doing and how he is teaching us not only about passionate desire, but passionate desire in the context of stewardship, in the context of the household rules, the home economics of our stewardship. What does it mean to be stewards in the covenant community? Well, it means to steward well our passions, our desire, our love, and our commitments. Matthew records that Jesus is no longer in Galilee. That's important to consider. He's moved beyond Galilee and he's moved into Judea beyond the Jordan. Why is that significant? It's significant because Jesus is on his way. He's getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as he's getting closer to Jerusalem, he's getting closer to his death. And as Jesus gets closer to his death, his teaching gets more intense, it gets more personal, it gets more particular, and it gets more passionate. Jesus is talking to us about passion. If you will, Jesus is talking to us about a libido for the beautiful, for the good, for the true. Notice also that Jesus offers this teaching when he is questioned by the Pharisees in the context of his healing ministry. As Jesus talks about marriage and faithfulness and fidelity, he's doing so in his overall ministry to health and well-being, and he's telling to us that passion and desire and commitment are in keeping with health and wholeness. Jesus is teaching about marriage and divorce, about right relationships and commitments are consistent with his vision of health and healing within the covenant community. And so in a sense, Jesus' healing ministry is to make things beautiful. Those who are broken, those who are cut off, those who are struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, those who have been made ugly by sin and sin's brokenness in this world, Christ is coming to heal and to make beautiful and to bring back in. The Pharisees, though, want to distract Jesus. They're concerned about his success and the way in which the people are going to him rather to them. The Pharisees have set themselves up as an elite group that can help you understand how to get along in the community, how to serve God, but also how to make yourself happy. Jesus is bringing healing and wholeness. And so the Pharisees want to ask Jesus a question about divorce in an attempt to draw him in into an intramural debate within the Pharisees and the rabbis. They want to draw him in and trip him up in controversy in order to distract him from that which he has come to do, which is to heal, to teach, to call to himself a beautiful people who have come to obey the Lord, to obey the Father. They want to get Jesus embroiled in this debate in order to diminish his effectiveness and perhaps even to weaken his own commitments to the purposes that God has for him. But Jesus sidesteps this entire debate, and instead he takes the Pharisees back to first principles. He avoids the controversy. He avoids getting wrapped up in their petty discussion and debates about divorce law. And instead, he takes them back to what God has said, back to what God is doing. Jesus reminds the Pharisees and he reminds the disciples, he reminds us, the covenant community, that marriage is a sign that speaks, a sign that we are to read. It is a sign among many things. It signals commitment, keeping vows, keeping promises, passionately keeping the commitments that God has called us to. It is a sign of commitment first and foremost to the truth of God and the truth of his word. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, hey, we've got a question for you. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And Moses issues this certificate of divorce. And he says that we can do it. What do you think about that? Why don't you speak to this issue? And Jesus says, no, I have no interest in Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 2. I don't want to deal with divorce law. I want to deal with marriage. Because it is here in Genesis chapter 2 where God informs us of his desire, of his passion, of his commitment. Whereas Deuteronomy 14 really has to do with our passion, our desire, our commitments, what we can get. Can I get out of this marriage? Can I have what I want? Jesus says, well, what does God want? What has he said? Jesus speaks of marriage. It is a sign. It is a sign of God's commitment to a specific design for men and women. This used to be obvious, but not anymore. So we must go back to first principles, and we must state clearly what God has said clearly, that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. Not only is marriage a sign of God's commitment to a specific design, marriage is a sign of God's commitment to strong unions. It is a union between a man and a woman that becomes one flesh. It is a one flesh union that is enjoyed for a lifetime. That is the healthiest and the strongest of all commitments, of all unions, because healthy and strong marriages build healthy and strong families. Healthy families build healthy communities. Healthy communities is whereby we enjoy a healthy church, and a healthy church helps to inform the health of a nation. We look out in the world and we see ugliness because there's a commitment, a strong libido for the ugly. And Jesus says, I want beautiful in the world. We must go back to the design. Not how we can get out of things, but God's design. Marriage is a sign of God's commitment and his strong desire for a particular kind of heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that says, not my will, but your will be done. Moses was dealing with an obstinate and calcified people whose hearts were like stone and iron. They were a stiff neck and rigid people, and all they were concerned about was, what do I get? How am I made happy? What can you do for me? The Pharisees are committed to trying to find ways to get along within the covenant community while still pleasing oneself. They want the beauty of the covenant without any of the commitments. But Jesus wants to build a healthy covenant community to heal it. And so he teaches us how to please God. Jesus teaches us that the covenant community is formed, it is held together, and it is made beautiful by God's passionate desire and commitment to his purposes and to us. And so if you will, allow it. God has a healthy libido for the beautiful. And he calls us to that same desire, to that same passion, to love and commitment. Love and commitment are the key. There is a direct correlation between love and commitment. The higher and the greater our love, the higher and the greater our commitment. Greater love of God always results in greater love for the other. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, in order that you might love your neighbor as yourself. God invites us into his great love in order that we might love our spouses, in order that we might love our community, in order that we might love our neighbor. And God's great commitment to us results in our ability to be committed to one another. Love and commitment, they are the key. Not only that, there seems to be an inverse relationship between love and the cost of our commitment. That's certainly been my observation. I've recognized that. I've felt that. But don't just take my word for it. Let's go to the scriptures. If you still have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And look for verses 18 through 20. And what do we read recorded there? Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 29. Jacob loved Rachel. He had passion. He had desire. He had commitment. And he said, Jacob said to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. The stronger our love, the greater our commitment, and the easier it becomes to obey. I've observed that it's always much easier for me to find time for the things that I love. So if you want to know what you love, you might ask yourself, what is it that you are spending your time on? Where are you giving your time? This is a stewardship principle. A healthy libido makes the work and the time easy. But we should also be quick to ask, do the things that I love look beautiful in God's sight? Now, why does any of this matter? Let me ask a few summary macro questions with you. Why does any of this matter? Well, it matters because, in part, the institution of marriage is in trouble. The institution of marriage in our world, in our culture, in America, is deeply in trouble. There is just as much divorce in the church as there is in the world. You can go and you look at all the statistical data. It's absolutely clear that there's no meaningful difference, statistical difference, between the divorce rates in the church and in the world. Dr. David Ayers has written extensively about this. He's a sociology professor at Grove City College. He's written a number of books. You can go and you can read all the research there. In fact, he'll be coming to Beverly Heights soon to speak again on marriage and what it is and how we can keep it strong. But marriage is in trouble. It's not only in trouble in the church, it is in decline in the world as young people are refusing to get married. They're waiting longer and longer to get married, if they get married at all. There are no commitments. There are no strong passions. There are no desires to enter into something that God has ordained as good and beautiful. It matters. But it also matters for this reason. God's plan, God's purposes for beauty matter for the neighborhood. A strong, healthy marriage, a strong, healthy family, a strong, healthy church matters to the community because it is beautiful. Beauty in the neighborhood matters. It matters to Jesus, and so it should matter to us. Our culture today has a healthy libido for the ugly. We look through the streets of our neighborhoods and we see a lot of physical beauty and material wealth. Mount Lebanon is gorgeous, especially in the fall. All the trees planted along the sidewalks. It is a historic Pittsburgh community. The South Hills is in many ways beautiful in appearance. But I've also seen our neighborhood in such a way that it presents a measure of ugliness. Tremendous spiritual ugliness. Spiritual poverty. There are no houses falling down off cliffs in Mount Lebanon, in Upper St. Clair, in Bethel Park, in the South Hills. But there are lives, marriages, institutions, and a local culture that is ugly and increasingly ugly and dying. And we have to exhibit a certain measure of courage to look past what is so familiar to us and what we've grown accustomed to and we love because we grew up here, and to name what is true. Libido for the ugly. How can we make the neighborhood spiritually beautiful? How can we best serve Mount Lebanon in the South Hills? We serve our community through a church that is beautiful. I go back again and again and again to Leslie Newbegin. He was a missiologist and a bishop who spent 30 years in India as a missionary. He was away from his homeland, his native Britain. And after 30 years, he came back home and he looked around his neighborhood. He looked around Britain and he said, "What in the world happened? How did the West lose Christ? Why is there such spiritual ugliness in the Western world and in Britain?" And so he spent a second career trying to answer that question. And as he sought to answer the question, how did this happen and what is the antidote, he came back again and again and again to one answer. He said this, "I have come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How are we going to make the neighborhood beautiful? How are we going to affect our communities for Christ? How are we going to affect the world? It must happen through the church, through the covenant community." Newbegin goes on to say, "How is it possible that the gospel should be credible? How is it possible that we are going to make this thing beautiful? That people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross. How is the cross going to be made beautiful to an unbelieving and ugly world?" Newbegin says, "I am suggesting that the only answer is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it, who believe the gospel, who believe the truth of Christ and all that he taught, who answers the call to come in obedience to him, to lay our lives down before him and say, 'I am yours. Take me. I love you. Be mine.'" Christian faithfulness is erotic. I got some pretty good mileage a number of months ago when I told you that the church is better than sex. You guys kept talking about that with me over and over again. We all chuckled over it. It's true. God has called the church to be better than even sex. Not only that, but Christian faithfulness is erotic. Now, why do I say this? Why would I be so bold and brash as to say that Christian faithfulness is erotic? Well, it's because of what Jesus teaches at the end of our text. Jesus has this enigmatic statement about eunuchs, which seems to come out of nowhere, but it really makes total sense if you're thinking in the category of desire, passion, libido. Jesus talks about eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Eunuchs for the kingdom are those who cut off desire and cut off passion for the things of this world in order that passionate desire and commitment to the kingdom of God and to the covenant community can grow. For those who can receive this teaching, hear me, Jesus says. There is a life in this world in which we are cut off. Our passions are cut off. Our libido for the ugly is cut off in order that we might grow, in order that we might become more passionate and more committed to the things that God has called us to. C.S. Lewis said this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, that the problem isn't that our desires are too weak, but they're not strong enough. We are half-hearted creatures, Lewis says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. We are far too easily pleased when God has called us to a strength of passion and desire for him. What is needed is strong desire. What is needed is love. What is needed is a libido for the beautiful. I ask myself with regularity, in this community that seems to have so much physical beauty, so much material wealth, how are we going to help? How are we going to serve our community? What is our mission in this place? Well, I keep coming back to this answer. The best and most beautiful thing that we can offer Mount Lebanon, that we can offer the South Hills of Pittsburgh, is to be the church. Passionately. Not caught up in the distractions of the Pharisees. Cut off from the passions for self. Cut off for the desires of the things of this world. Growing more and more deeply in love with Christ and his kingdom and the purposes of God. And for our love for one another in this place so that the world might see. There are no homes sliding off the hillside. But there's ugliness. Christ has called you to be beautiful. You are beautiful. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your passionate commitment to us in order that we might live, in order that we might be a people that brings forth praise and glory and beauty in your name. Help us to grow. Help us to be like-minded in our commitments to you, in order that through the church, the passionate love of Jesus Christ might go forth. Those who are sick in sin and ugly because of sin's ramifications and results, that they might be healed, and that they might enter into the beauty of your church and of your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.